Our Father and our God, again we thank Thee for access into Thy presence through the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. We praise Thee for Thy Word. We know there is no growth separate from Thy Word. And we'd ask that the Holy Spirit might take this hour, strip away that which is carnal, that which comes from human logic. Open our hearts to receive the truth of Thy Word, and as that Word sheds light upon our hearts and upon our path, may there be a growing willingness and desire to walk in that light, to submit ourselves unto God, to yield ourselves to Him, that our affection might be settled on things above and not on things on the earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In our morning services, we are studying together the first epistle of Corinthians, verse by verse. In our last study together, we assumed, right or wrong, that we had finished through verses 16, and we began a short introduction to the next section of the 11th chapter. We are at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. At the end of the 10th chapter, we had been told that love is the motivating principle in the Christian life. We do not live by rules or regulations. All things are lawful for us, but all things are not expedient. And what ought to be our concern is that which is for the profit, the advantage of God's elect. Now we come to this intersection, or parenthesis, or whatever you want to call it, the first paragraph of chapter 11, where the Holy Spirit reminds us that there can be problems in fellowship together, one with another, if we don't recognize God's ordained order. You have to make the passage sensible in your own life. We have suggested to you that the passage says that God is ordained, not by human experience, not by looking at history, not by the nature of the beast, but that God has ordained in His creative decrees that a man have essentially short hair and that a woman have long hair. If the passage doesn't say that to you, then make it say something else. I can't. And I'm not going to argue with the Word of God. A man should not have something long hanging down from his head. If so, he dishonors not only his own head, but the Lord Jesus Christ. The woman should have her hair as a glory given to her by God in place of, instead of, a hat, a shawl, or any other kind of covering. And the passage seems very clear that God has ordained it that way. History hasn't, man hasn't, God has. And of course, for those who are in disagreement, the passage ended by saying, for those who are contentious, the Holy Spirit says very bluntly, we do not have a custom of being contentious. The 16th verse does not say that God has not ordained that a man have essentially short hair and a woman essentially long hair, at least hair for a covering, a glory. In fact, she has said that she should have such hair on her head as her authority, for the day will come when she will judge angels. There are many commentaries that say that she has the long hair as a sign of the man's authority over her. You cannot make the grammar say that. It does not say that her long hair is a sign of the man's authority over the woman. The grammar says that her long hair is authority because of the angels, whether those angels mean the messengers who are pastoring the church, which I doubt. I think it refers forward to the time, know ye not that we shall judge angels, and that includes the women as well as the men. And I believe the Holy Spirit is saying, God ordained it this way, this is the way it ought to be. Just as in Romans 1, he says God ordained a heterosexual relationship, not a homosexual relationship. If you happen to be homosexual, that doesn't look natural to you. But the Word declares God ordained it that way. That's the way it is. Not because we want it that way or don't want it that way. That's the way God ordained it. And the paragraph is telling us that if there is to be order in the service, in the fellowship of believers one with another, we need to recognize that God had some ordination in that order. And that paragraph started out, I want you to know, above everything else, in the order of fellowship, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, one of the heads of a woman is a man, and a head of Christ is the God, or a head of the Christ is the God. Now beginning with chapter 7, or verse 17, we take up something for which he is not able to praise the believers at Corinth. Before I leave that first paragraph, may I remind you again that there are those who say that all that paragraph says is you ought to conform to the customs where you're presently living. If the custom is for the man to have long hair and the woman to have short hair, that's all right as long as you conform to the custom. I don't think that's what the passage says at all. We are studying together God's infallible word. This is not the writing of men. This is not the logic of Paul. This is not the surmising of some theologian, but the infinite word of the sovereign God. Paul was nothing but a ballpoint pen used by the Holy Spirit to pen these words. And the words are not dealing with customs that then occurred at Corinth and are not effective today at all, but the words are dealing with that which God has set up. Beginning then at the 17th verse, and if you'll let me just speak for a moment, please, for those of you who are new here, these are open discussion Bible studies. You can interrupt at any time. I simply want to warn you that I have this memorized, and if you interrupt, I have to start over again. I believe it's very important, vitally important, if we're to get the spiritual message of the next paragraph, that we understand the setting. It's amazing to me. It has been amazing for over 30 years to sit and see what people really argue about. It would be possible, for example, for me to go to my own study. I don't have to go to the library just to go to my own study. I don't know how many articles, virtually books, I could pull out that are written on this next paragraph. But if we were to go, for example, to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth, we wouldn't find near as much written. If we were to go to the Gospels and hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you, we wouldn't find near the material written on that we would find on this paragraph or on some other important subjects like water baptism. I guess in my own personal experience, most of the deliberation and most of the writing occurs on physical things, with the exception of election. And that one always wins hands down. On the articles and the debates and the schisms and the divisions and who knows what. But it seems that the thing man wants to concentrate on are the things he can see and touch and feel and experience, like water baptism. There are Christians that will not take communion with other Christians because they haven't been baptized 3 times space forward by immersion. And there are other believers who will not have any kind of fellowship with other groups of believers because of their mode of water baptism. As though that kind of a physical act should split the body of Christ. There aren't volumes written on the spiritual message. We shall soon read, henceforth know we Jesus Christ no more after the flesh. But we can produce great works written to try to know Jesus Christ after the flesh. What he did in his father's carpentry shop, how he was raised, what he learned, how he acted. What kind of a kid he must have been at school. Probably a lot of people thought he was a sissy. Others thought, I don't have any idea. I wouldn't even venture one moment of meditation on anything like that. I don't know Christ after the flesh. I know him after the Spirit. And to me, it seems vitally important to understand this passage. to realize when it was done and how it was instituted. The reason I say that, because in our verse-by-verse study in this church, I've pastored this church now, what, 19 years, I guess? 17 years. It can't be that long. Impossible. I'm not even that old. And we move very slow. It'd be interesting to count up how many verses we've covered. We have been in Corinthians now for several weeks. I really don't know how long. So we don't move very fast, and by virtue of that, there are many verses we don't cover. I try to spend a little bit of time as we go through these passages verse by verse, at least refreshing your memory on other passages of Scripture so you can put it together in your own study. The organized church of Jesus Christ today, whatever that term includes, seems in the main to teach that there are two ordinances or sacraments of the church. One of those is water baptism, and the other is the Lord's Supper, the communion service, whatever you care to call it. And I'm suggesting at the outset, and once again, I sure hate to belabor the point, I am not God speaking from this pulpit. I am not any source of infallible truth. It is my constant prayer that I know this word better every day. I still think I'm certain that I want to know it worse than any of you do. Maybe that's not true. But I don't know it that well. And the purposes of these studies are to lay some groundwork which will lead you to study on your own. I am persuaded there are no sacraments of the Christian church. That our walk is a walk as citizens of that which is above, not of that which is on the earth. In the night in which Christ was betrayed, he said, "With great desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you." I stopped to think in my study that here was God Almighty incarnated in human flesh. He who knew no sin, about to become sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God. And his disciples were worrying about who would be greatest in the kingdom. They were worrying about little insignificant things, where they would eat, how they would walk, where they would sleep, what tomorrow would bring. My Redeemer, giving himself for me. I wonder how much like today that is. We are so concerned with scratching in the dirt. We have little time to understand the wonders of what he's done for. The Holy Spirit tells us to set our affection on things above. The Lord Jesus Christ declared, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you." And that night in which he was betrayed, the first thing he did was wash his disciples' feet. And he said, "As I have washed your feet, so you should wash one another's feet." The next thing he did was take the bread. And he broke it and he distributed it to his disciples and said, "This is my body which is given for you." Not broken, but given. In like manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. This do ye as oft as ye do it in remembrance of me." And we suddenly see this as a command that institutes a physical ordinance in the church. Some have said that because at the same time he washed the disciples' feet and told them they ought to do that, that as you have the Lord's Supper, so you should wash one another's feet. And great groups of Christians practice foot washing. They have to go a little bit beyond what's written because women don't wash men's feet and men don't wash women's feet and nobody washes dirty feet. But they wash feet. And their argument is that Christ told them to do it, and their argument's absolutely as valid as the argument that we ought I'm not saying that you should or should not wash feet. I am not saying that you should or should not practice an observance of the Lord's Supper. That's not my statement. My discussion is it commanded as something I must do? Is it the physical act that is commanded? I pointed out to you as we closed this study before that the Lord Jesus Christ said, what I am doing now, you do not understand. But you will understand afterwards. Now, there are certain things I am certain I would know and understand had I been sitting there. I would know that he was using water and a cloth and washing my feet. And I would know that he broke bread and he gave it to me and he handed me a cup. And his statement is, Arthur, you don't know what I'm doing now. And it seems to me the Holy Spirit is as clear as he could be that what Christ is doing is spiritual and not physical, and all I can see is the physical and not the spiritual. And when I look at the grammar, I see in the 13th chapter of John that the Lord Jesus Christ took not water, but the water. And I have spoken to you before on a spiritual vocabulary. I believe with all of my heart that there is a spiritual vocabulary. We have a modern movement today that the Word of God ought to be meaningful to the man on the street. It is not meaningful to a man who is not redeemed. And I don't care how you translate it, the only meaning you can convey to the unregenerate mind is a physical meaning. The translation's not that important. If I speak of faith, whether you are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ or unredeemed, faith is a word in your vocabulary, and it can drum up the same kind of pictures. But if I speak of the faith, the Christian suddenly sees and understands something the unregenerate mind does not. And I read that he took the water. When I speak of water, to me, if you use water in my vocabulary, it could be that which assuages my thirst. It could be that which runs in a brick, in a brook. Brick. It could be that which laps the sands of the seashore. But if you speak of the water, there is no picture that comes in my mind but the Word of God. None. And I believe the Holy Spirit was very specific when he said what Christ was doing was cleansing their walk by the Word of God. In the very same book, two chapters later, now ye are clean by the words which I have spoken unto you. And if you want to observe the physical act, be my guest. I would not condemn you nor judge you until you make it an ordinance which I must obey. But what Christ was doing was teaching them that they which are bathed, surely he was not speaking of Peter's physical bath. They which are bathed need not save to wash their feet. And he was speaking of the daily walk. If I am to fellowship with you, I must look at your daily walk through the Word of God. Then he took the bread and he broke it. And once again, he's doing that which is physical. But when he took the bread, it's written as masculine. I'm sorry, it's neuter, I believe. Yeah, neuter. What is it? Neuter. Then he said, this is my body, but he made this masculine. It cannot refer to the bread. If his disciples were sitting there, that's not as clear in the English as it is in Greek or French or some other more sophisticated language. English is a rotten language in a lot of ways, very prominent in the world, but not a super language. You would not say la lune, you would say le lune in French. And immediately, if you said it differently, you'd realize that the article did not match the gender of the noun. And his disciples knew that. The minute he said it, the grammar was wrong. But he made it very clear that he was not passing out physical bread, but spiritual truth. This is no apologetic against a communion service or the Lord's Supper. It is the conviction of my heart that it is not a sacrament. It is not a command to be obeyed in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. Then we begin. This I declare unto you. I'm not going to praise you for what you're doing. Because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 17. What I'm about to say, I am absolutely not going to praise you. Because when you come together, you do not come together for the better, but for the worse. Why do we gather together at Riverside Bible Church? We don't have any corner on truth. We're not a super group of believers that live super lives and know lots more than other believers who don't happen to come to this fellowship. A feller collared me the other day and said, I'm working with 70 different churches in your area to help them grow, and I wondered if I could work with you. And I said, well, you've hit this pastor. I don't care whether it grows or not. He couldn't believe that. Well, I really don't. Probably too big now. We don't have near as a discussion we ought to have. Do we come together for the better or for the worse? What is the purpose of gathering here? A sense of responsibility? You need a place to go to church? It looks right. Somehow you have it ingrained in your nature that you ought to be in church? Are we coming together for the better or for the worse? First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions. Schismata, schisms. I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. I hear so much about this that everything I hear can't be true. That's what the Holy Spirit has him write. The different opinions, the schisms, the divisions in this church are so apparent, says the Holy Spirit, that that's what I constantly hear, and I believe some of it. Must be true. Where there's smoke, there's a fire of some sort. For there must also be heresies, sects. There must also be heresies among you in order that they that are approved, and this is our old word, dokimazo, they which, when under the scrutiny of light, prove to be without fault. They which are approved may be made manifest. Now, before we leave the 19th verse, the Holy Spirit is surely making it clear that God has a purpose, the 18th and 19th verse, in these divisions. Their purpose is that the approved ones may be made apparent. That's why they come. There's no question in my mind. If the Lord tarries, there will be division in this fellowship. Oh, you may come back in 200 years and find that it's about the same size, meeting in the same building. But it could well be that those who are really serious for Christ have broken off and left and gone someplace else. Or it could be the other way. The others broke off and left. I don't know which way, but there'll be break-off. They must come. This is the must of obligation. That's how the approved ones are made apparent. I don't know how much time to spend on that. I know it's embarrassing to think back on it, but the things I learned best in college are the things I flunked or made mistakes in. The things that just went super barreling along, I didn't learn too well. And it's strife that causes us to think, to reevaluate. How many times I've gone to my study devastated. Lord, I do not want to teach error. I do not want to teach that which is not true. And what has led to that devastation? Division. Caused me to reevaluate the position, to look more closely at the Word of God, to drive me closer to Christ. When you come together, verse 20, I trust this is not true in Riverside Bible Church. If you have the authorized version, let me retranslate it just briefly, will you? When you come together, therefore, into the place where you gather, it is absolutely impossible for you to eat the Lord's Supper. And what he's saying to the believers at Corinth, they don't gather together for the better, but for the worse. Because of the strife, it is impossible when they gather together to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, you have to stop and think for just a moment. Do you think they ate the Lord's Supper physically? Oh, I'm certain they did. I'm certain they did. I have no idea how often. Maybe every Lord's Day. I have no idea. And yet here's the Holy Spirit saying it's impossible for them to eat it. You say, Holy Spirit, you know what you're talking about. I see them eat it every Sunday. Or how often they did it. And it seems to me that here is just one other simple little tiny hint by the Holy Spirit that he, the Holy Spirit, is not looking at what they do physically, but at the spiritual appetites and the spiritual food and the spiritual worship that's taking place in this fellowship. And though they could physically eat the bread and drink the cup, the Holy Spirit is saying that it's impossible for them to eat the Lord's Supper. And once again, I have the distinct impression that the Holy Spirit is telling me that the Lord's Supper is not a physical supper. For in eating, everyone takes before the other his own supper. One is hungry and another is drunk. Isn't that verse saying that what they have done is gathered for the physical and not for the spiritual? And that what they're thinking about is their own appetite rather than the spiritual food that's being distributed or should be distributed? Don't you have homes in where you can eat that way? Listen, I don't want to go beyond what's written. But let me suggest to you that there is also the distinct possibility that I'm not only looking at physical eating in verse 21, but in strife. If you want to argue with the Word of God, don't you have homes in which you can argue? Maybe that's going too far. I definitely do not want to go beyond what's written. But I do believe there is a place for personal study, personal communion with the Lord, personal wrestling with the Word. I have to admit to you that I believe that verses 21 and 22 are looking primarily at what they are actually doing, and they're missing the spiritual truth of the fellowship. Don't you have houses that you could eat or drink in? Are you despising the church of the God? And do you shame them that do not have? Shall I praise you in this? Absolutely not. Is it our purpose really to gather here together for the advantage of God's elect? Therefore, I do not please myself, but I seek the advantage of the many, that they also may be delivered, was the end of our 10th chapter. Is that really the purpose of our gathering together? Is the spiritual growth and spiritual benefit of others as important to us as our own? I hear three charges leveled against this fellowship, all of which may or may not be true. I don't have any idea. I spend very little time on criticism. There's enough of that around that I don't need to spend much time on it. The first thing that always interests me as I travel around the country and speak someplace, they come up and say, well, we enjoyed the message. We understand that your church is a little strange. You don't have any music. And I think they should have heard the choir this morning, you know. Hey, we have a super choir. Got a lot better when I left it. No, I think it's a super choir. I believe singing, joy, rejoicing in the Lord has been an indispensable ingredient in the Christian experience since the Lord was caught up into glory. I don't know how people get that idea. The second thing I hear is that this is a group of intellectual snobs that are only interested in tearing the Word of God apart intellectually rather than spiritually feasting upon what it says. That may or may not be true. Some of you I've never considered to be intellectual snobs, but rather dumb bunnies. But that's neither here nor there. The third is that we're not friendly. I don't know. I found the group to be very friendly. I guess some could come in and conclude that it isn't. I don't know. But I am concerned more than you'll ever know that we gather together for the better and not for the worse. Are we gathering together for more than our own advantage, our own growth, our own feeding? Are we interested in the spiritual welfare of those whom God has sent our way?
I think the greatest...
People come to me and talk about counseling and so forth. I think the greatest possible counseling is the fellowship of believers together in the study of God's Word. We have super opportunity. Greater than they ever had at Corinth. We begin at verse 23 then, that which is generally concluded to be the ordinance or sacrament of the church. I'm going much faster than we normally do. For those of you who are visitors, we're lucky to cover a verse normally. This is a difficult passage of Scripture. I want to simply set this thing in introductory terms and pray with all of my heart that you'll wrestle with the Lord in this. I received of the Lord that which I also delivered. And that, if you look at the Greek, there's a continuing flow of these words. Very interesting. But I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, because the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. I'm sorry, that is masculine. He took bread, masculine. And when he had given thanks, he broke the bread, and he said, "This, neuter, is my body, which is for you." If you have the authorized version, it says, "is broken for you." The Greek does not say broken. There is not a bone of his body broken. "This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." The word is poieo. And I believe the passage is taught as though the word is proso. The word is poieo. It has intrinsic within the word the idea that there cannot be anything less than this being completely done. "This do in remembrance of me." I hasten on so that I can try to set this all in context. "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me.'" He did not say, "This is the New Testament in my death." The word testament is connected with death. There cannot be a testament except with the death of the testator. That the Holy Spirit says that. Law says that. The words are interesting. If we follow the covenant through in the Old Testament, we see that God had a covenant. In our experience, if we make a covenant one with the other, we have two parties to the covenant. But when God made a covenant with Abraham and when God made a covenant with Israel, it was God's covenant. It wasn't theirs. They weren't a party to the covenant. It was God's covenant. Another simple indication that salvation is of the Lord. That our redemption is based upon what Christ did for us and on absolutely nothing of what we do. No acceptance, no decisions, no changes of mind, no actions, no nothing. It's what Christ did. It's his testament. And the reason the word blood is used is because blood means a sacrificial death, whereas death just means death. The reason an animal was used in the Old Testament is the sign of blood, because the covenant was one of promise. The reason Christ's blood is used in the New Covenant is because it's one of fulfillment. The Old Covenant was one of promise. The New Covenant is one of fulfillment. Isn't he then saying that what he is distributing is his body and his blood, not bread and wine? And, of course, the interesting thing is he didn't say he ever distributed wine. He said a cup, and that scratches when you drink it. Unless you can swallow the whole cup. And now comes, of course, the great arguments, the arguments of transubstantiation. That when we observe the physical communion service, the elements actually change into the very body and blood of Christ. So far has Roman Catholicism gone with that doctrine that they now re-sacrifice Christ in the man. So that 250,000 times a day, worldwide, in Roman Catholicism, Jesus Christ is crucified.
Whereas the Word declares, we know that in that he died unto sin once, and in that he liveth unto God.
Once, in fact, that's a very strong word, once, never to die again.
And so the arguments have raced over the centuries. They've split the Roman Catholic Church into the East and West. They split the Greek Orthodox Church. They've split Protestant churches over the arguments of what this language means.
If he is in fact distributing his very body and blood, then is it not normal to conclude
that the elements of the communion supper do in fact change
into the very body and blood of Christ? Unless, of course, we're trying to merge physical with spiritual. If we're going to do that, then we might as well go ahead with a physical foot washing. But it's exactly the same kind of command. We don't try to merge that water physically with the Word of God spiritually.
Is not this passage of Scripture say that when we gather together, our entire communion is Christ? Listen, go back.
I'll never be able to find it. I can quote it, but I can't find it. Is not our communion the body of Christ? Verse 16, chapter 10. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of the Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ?
Isn't that what we do when we gather together? Every time we gather together as believers, should we not gather together before this word in the Lord Jesus Christ? If anybody here this morning is coming to this book as an intellectual exercise, I believe with all of my heart there are more students of the Bible who have nothing to do with redemption than there are who have to do with redemption. People can memorize Scripture where they win the world Scripture quoting contest and not know Christ as their own personal Savior. Men can study the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and never see the Lord Jesus Christ. I became persuaded years ago that if I do not see Christ on every page and in every chapter, I haven't understood the book. Is not this entire book the revelation of Jesus Christ? Is not my hope Christ in you, the hope of glory? Am I not a new creation in Christ Jesus? Isn't the purpose of this fellowship together to come in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ? How many fellowships come together where the emphasis is on what you do? You come in and leave an hour, 2 hours later, knowing that you didn't give enough, you didn't work enough, you didn't sacrifice enough, you didn't suffer enough, you didn't save enough souls. And the whole so-called study of the Word of God is you. Soon we're going to see, we don't have time this morning to finish this, I wish we did. Soon we're going to see that he that eateth and drinketh unworthily. Oh, what a problem. Does that mean that when we observe a physical breaking of the bread and passing of the cup here, that if you have sin in your life, you don't partake? And that's sort of super. You know, you look for a church that only does it once a year. You can sin 364 days. And then you get that all cleaned up and you can take the communion. It'd be devastating to go to one where they have it every week. I have a pastor friend. They have the physical elements every week because of this very fact that a person should not partake of the elements if he's a sinner. But I am a sinner. I've never been anything but a sinner. Oh, I'm a sinner redeemed by grace. But I'm a sinner. Well, Arthur, you need to realize the difference between confessed and unconfessed sin. I realize that difference. There have been too many breaks in my life of fellowship with my Savior. I got a lot of scars there. But if I make it only the physical observance, it seems to me I cheapen everything this passage says. When I partake of this feast unworthily, it's when I look at this book in an unworthy manner. When I see it as Paul's writing, trying to grasp Paul's thought. What's Paul's logic behind this? What we're going to study this morning is the difference between what Paul said and what Jesus said. And we tear the Word of God apart in a physical manner. And in it is not Christ. My only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. My life is Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the part and parcel of our feast. But if it's trying to decide when it was written, who wrote it, what was the logic behind it, and isn't it interesting how the Paul changes from what Christ said, and we make this whole thing an intellectual exercise, not a feasting on the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. Is it not in John chapter 6 where Christ said to the Jews, I tell you, verily, verily, if a man does not eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, he has no part in me. And the Jews were horrified because all they could see was the physical. That's all they could see. And the horror of eating his physical flesh and drinking his physical blood nauseated them. And from this time forward, most of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. But I believe he's speaking desperate truth. We are gathered together to feast upon what has been provided for us through the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to come to that unworthily is to take it for less than what it is. Can Christians do that? By all means. I believe the chapter makes it very clear that they not only can but do. We're approaching the Christmas season. The Lord willing, we'll depart from 1 Corinthians next week for a short discussion of Christmas. I mentioned to you last week, we always seem to get them mixed up. We have no schedule we follow. We go verse by verse, and invariably it seems to me at Christmas time we're talking about the death of Christ. And at Easter we're talking about the birth of Christ. But I think that's super. Christ was born to die. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. You know, I'm devastated when I sit in my study with great desire. I have desire to eat this Passover with you. He's about to die. He's about to go through the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to be nailed to the cross. With great desire, I desire. Why? It looks like his whole life. Oh, it doesn't look like it, it is. It was directed for my redemption. Who for the joy that was set before him has to be me. Not only doing the will of the Father, but me. Did he greatly desire to eat that Passover with them because he was about to go to the Father, or because he was about to accomplish their redemption? And it's in the face of that redemption that he divided the bread and the cup. And he said, this do as oft as you do it in remembrance of me. Why are we studying this book in remembrance of Christ? No other reason. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the privilege and the opportunity of studying it together. We recognize that we are looking at a very difficult passage of Scripture, but it is thy word. May the Holy Spirit direct us as we study it, that the truth might sink into our hearts, that we might rejoice in what has been done for us in Christ, that we might indeed leave behind our foolish desires here and settle our affection on things above. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.